Please remain seated. Grace, mercy, and peace are ours from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. On the front of your bulletin, the Lord is speaking to the prophet Samuel and says that man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. He said that to Samuel when he went to anoint the second king of Israel. Samuel was certain that God would choose the eldest son of Jesse, a tall and a handsome man. Not so. The Lord had chosen another, the youngest son, just a boy who was nothing special, except that the scripture says that he had beautiful eyes and was also considered handsome. But up to this point, he was occupied mostly with tending his father's sheep. Hardly sounds like king material. But again, the Lord isn't swayed by outward appearances. That young man was David, by the way. And that truth about appearances is repeated throughout Scripture by various examples. God didn't choose Abraham to be the father of nations, because Abraham was already a great tribal leader. In fact, Abraham was still under the authority of his father when God called him. God didn't call Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land because Moses was such a skilled leader or great orator. Christ our Lord didn't choose 12 men who were well respected by the nation of Israel to be his apostles. So the outward appearance is not a determining factor in the way that God deals with man. It's also true that God doesn't look on the outward character of a church in deciding whether it's faithful or not. A large stone church with stained glass windows and a tall steeple is nothing to God. Neither is the amount of money in the offering plates, or even a large number of people sitting in the pews. From outward appearances, that kind of church would seem to be a thriving church. But outward appearances can be deceiving to everyone except to the Lord of the church. And that's who speaks to us in our text today in Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The theme of our meditations in this Revelation series, at least in the case of these letters, the theme has been borrowed from a descriptive word that appears in each text. A word that describes what it means to be a faithful church. We've heard about an intolerant church, a wealthy church, a confessional church. Bring this up because I want you to know that using those words, again from the letters themselves, I don't want you to have the impression that all of these churches were each what theme we've attached to them. They weren't. Most of them had some real problems in the very areas that we use those words to describe them with. But the church in Ephesus wasn't completely intolerant of false teaching. The church in Smyrna wasn't perfectly concerned with the right kind of wealth. The church in Pergamum wasn't too concerned with a proper confession of God's word. And the church at Thyatira wasn't all that charitable. Like I said, they had problems. So why attach themes to each of these letters? To demonstrate what it is that Christ says about each of these churches. It's important to keep in mind for these letters, because for the most part, these churches were experiencing some major problems. Not that they thought they had problems, they didn't. But Christ certainly could see their problems. He looks at the heart. But to them, they all thought they were each picture perfect churches. This congregation in the city of Sardis had a reputation for being a lively church. And from what Christ says, this reputation must have been based only on appearances, external matters, to which human beings are attracted. Maybe they were giving large offerings every week. Maybe they had more members than any of the churches in the neighboring city. It could have been that the church attendance record was nearly 100%. We can't say for certain if it was any of those things. But those are the kinds of things which in our day are what makes a church appear to be lively. We could add to it other matters, a building program, more activities for the youth, beautiful buildings and grounds. And of course, none of those things are bad. The problem comes when such things are elevated above or even become replacements for the one thing that truly makes a church a living church. What is that one thing? Jesus tells us, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Do you get Jesus' point? It's not what a church does for God that makes it a living church. It's what the church receives and keeps that makes it a living church. And I'm not talking about offerings from church members. We're talking about a greater gift, the gift that comes from God to his church. That gift is the sacrifice for our sins in the person of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, and everything that goes with it. It includes the Word of God, the Bible, that reveals to us the necessity of this sacrifice on God's part because of our sins, the law. And the carrying out of this sacrifice on the cross where Christ made the payment for those sins, the gospel. It also includes the ministry of this good news, which Christ established to call sinners to repentance and to spread that good news abroad. It also includes, therefore, all preaching and teaching of God's word, the administration of the sacrament of baptism, in which sinners are buried with Christ and raised to newness of faith. It includes also the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, by which God's people are assured of their salvation in the face of their guilty consciences. These are the things God gives to his church and to all of his churches that make them alive in his sight. The danger, of course, is that this gift, the word and sacraments, begin to lose their luster in the eyes of those who are receiving it. Over time, as a congregation has to contend with issues like a decreasing membership roster or a loss of young people in the congregation or struggling to pay its bills, or on the other side, increasing attendance and membership and offerings, it can easily happen that the church begins to abandon the one thing that makes it a living church in order to come up with something new that will appeal to outsiders or insiders. We witness the effect of this change in our nation. Over the last few decades, as many churches that appear to be vibrant and active, based on the size of their budgets, or their fancy buildings, or their offerings. But they only offer shallow theology that isn't rooted in God's Word. Smaller churches, on the other hand, struggle to keep their doors open. And they follow suit, giving away a little bit at a time that priceless treasure. That one thing needful, only to find that for whatever reason, Those methods don't work for them, but the result is the same. And I don't mean to say that every church that has a large membership has abandoned the gospel in favor of man-made programs and activities and teachings. But what I'm saying is that Christ has given to his church one thing by which sinners are brought into a relationship of peace with God. And that one thing is the ministry of the gospel. The gospel alone gives life where there is only otherwise death. The gospel alone, in preached word and administered sacrament, alone is the power of salvation. The gospel of sins forgiven through the sufferings and death and resurrection of Christ is the only program that saves souls. Because of this, Jesus implores us to keep it. The word in the Greek means guard, treasure, keep. To keep it and repent, or acknowledge and turn from whatever disdain we have in our hearts and minds for the most precious gift of God. If the hearing of God's word is an optional part of your week, if reading your Bibles at home has fallen out of your daily agenda, if speaking to your children about the grace of God toward them in Christ isn't a part of your child-rearing program, then you are hardly treasuring God's gift as you ought. You see, a church is only alive as its individual members are. Yes, the pastor is responsible to preach God's word and assuring people of his forgiving grace, but the members, as well as the pastor, also have a need to live in it and live by it. The gospel is that which makes us, in Jesus' words, worthy to walk with him in white. He's talking about that perfect righteousness that will be the existence of those who are welcomed into the paradise of heaven. Appearances can be deceiving to everyone except to our God. He knows what is in the heart. He sees through the facade of our works, right to our hearts, where pride and self-righteousness so often corrupts the things we do, even corrupts our worship of him. That's why it's so important to cling to that which he gives to us, to the gospel of salvation through Christ Jesus. It's that gift of God to us, and not our gifts to him. It's that service of God toward us, and not our service toward him. It is this love of God for us, and not our love for him, that gives life. And it is this gospel that makes a church a living church. Amen.